The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
My name is Mark. I'm one of the pastors here, and I would invite you to take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's on page 1143 if you're using a Bible in the chair in front of you. If you watched much of the Olympics, you probably came across, you've probably heard the amazing story of Michael Phelps, right? Michael Phelps is the most decorated Olympian of all times. In fact, at one point during the Olympics, they had said he has broken the record that has been held for 1900 years. It's like, how many people can do that? You know, to break a record that has been held, an athletics record that has been held for that long. But he won 28 medals, something like 23 of them were gold medals. Incredible, incredible athlete. But you may have heard the backstory behind that too, because in 2014, Michael Phelps was arrested doing drugs and his life was a mess. He almost committed suicide. He was depressed in spite of all of his accomplishments. And during that time, there was a famous football player, Ray Lewis, who met with him and gave him a copy of The Purpose Driven Life by Rick Warren. And he read it, and it totally turned his life around. And it was interesting to hear the commentators. They knew that, you know, he'd been through a tough time and his life sort of changed. And they said, yeah, he's really different. Like he was even participating in the opening ceremonies. He never did before. He was talking to the other athletes. It was like he was a friendly guy all of a sudden, you know. And the reporters weren't quite sure what to make of it. But if you read his testimony, you think, wow, this is really cool, you know. But why do we get excited when we hear a story like that? Well, when you think about it, there aren't that many superstar or celebrity Christians, right, that have a great testimony. So we think, you know, it's really cool. It's an exciting story. And I shared it on Facebook. I thought it was a great story. And it is a great story. But we also think, you know, a guy like Michael Phelps with his kind of influence, I mean, he's going to be able to share his faith to people that I'm never going to talk to and really important people. And maybe more people are going to come to believe because of him. But there's also that sense that, you know, it's sort of neat having a really important guy on our team. You know, it's like we're in a minority in this country and in a sense in the world. And so when there's a big name celebrity that becomes a Christian, it feels good, doesn't it? It feels good to have somebody endorsing what we believe. It sort of gives us some confidence, doesn't it? Well, why do we get so excited? And when we get excited, what does that say about our perspective on celebrities, on important people, on, you know, having people like that to give us that sense of confidence? What does that tell us about us and about what we think is important? What does it reveal about where we place our confidence? Is our confidence in the fact that, you know, we've got some pretty important people that are also Christians too, and you know, it makes me feel a lot better about being a Christian. Is that what gives you a sense of confidence? Or think about when you hear a scientist, some famous scientist who makes either a discovery or makes some kind of statement that just gives more evidence that God exists. And we say, yes, yeah, now, more proof, you know, more evidence. Like, yeah, this is going to really have a bigger impact on things. Do we assume that when people hear that information, that that's really going to make a difference? Or when, you know, archaeology discovers there's some new discovery out there and it just gives further evidence that the Bible is true. You can trust it. It's a historical document. It's accurate. And we think, you know, this is really going to make an impact. Why do we assume that when people hear information like that, or they hear a celebrity endorsement, or they hear some kind of proof, that that is going to make a bigger impact on them than them hearing the simple truth of God's word? What does that say about where we put our confidence? This is the issue that Paul is dealing with in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He's trying to help us to understand that it's easy for us to put our confidence in the things the world puts their confidence in, instead of putting our confidence in the true and the living God. We saw last week that Paul was talking about the foolishness of the message. Like the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's like people hear the message of the cross and it just doesn't make any sense to them. It sounds foolishness that a God would die and somehow that benefits people. And this text is going to confront us with the question, where is our confidence? Is it in the true and living God who appears foolish in the eyes of the world? Or is your confidence in the things the world finds confident in? In scholarship, in riches, in power, in the majority. Is that what excites you when somehow you have get a little bit more of that and you feel, I feel better about being a Christian now because somebody important said it, or somebody rich, or somebody powerful? Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, where Paul has been talking about the foolishness of the message, but now he wants them to think about their own experience. I want to begin by reading verses 26 to 28 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are." What is he asking them to think about? Well, basically, he's asking them to think about the plan of God. Right? To think about, look at how God has worked. When you look at your life, he says, God didn't choose many of the rich and the powerful, the rich and the famous, or the bright and the beautiful, or the glamorous and the gifted, right? It's like we think about those categories and we think, you know, this world has got all these wonderful people. But God didn't choose a lot of those people. And in Corinth, now we know that some people in Corinth were fairly prominent. There were some prominent people in Corinth, and that's why Paul says not many. He doesn't say not any, because we know from reading the book of 1 Corinthians that there was a man called Crispus, who was a synagogue leader. There was another man, Erastus, who was the treasurer of Corinth. Like, that's a pretty prominent position. So there were some prominent people, and some of them, and a little bit later on, we get into 1 Corinthians 11, he talks about the rich despising the poor. So there were some rich people, so there were some prominent people in the congregation, but not many of them. The majority of them were ordinary people, middle class people. Just average people, a lot like us, right? I mean, you look around. I mean, we don't have anybody in this congregation that's famous. At least not yet, you know, unless somebody does something really stupid. They may become famous, right? But we don't have, you know, some celebrity. People magazine isn't going to call any of us and say, hey, we want to put you on the cover. Because we're not a part of the rich and the famous, or the bright and the beautiful, or the glamorous. I mean, you are a bunch of good-looking people, okay? Don't get me wrong. But in the world's eyes, we're not perfect, right? The world wants to put a perfect face on a magazine. Now, of course, we know that face really isn't perfect, but they make it look perfect, right? Because they can touch it up a bit and take out the little things. But the world wants to see perfection. The world wants to see beauty, glamour, riches. But have you noticed that all of those things that the world exalts don't last very long? You think about the gifted people. You think about superstars. and the Raptors were playing the last night for their, pre-game. And it's interesting to see the teams are changed and the commentators are talking about some people are going off the scene and they got these young guys that are coming up and the older players are a little nervous because these younger guys want their job because they know that in a couple of years you're going to be old, right? You may be gifted. I mean, you may be a superstar athlete, but before you know it, you're going to be out of here because you're going to be not as good as you are now. Right? Because gifted, you may be gifted, but that doesn't last very long. You may be considered one of the glamorous and one of the beautiful people, but, Facebook is full of these little pictures. Oh, guess what so-and-so looks like now? It's like unbelievable, horrendous. They've aged, right? Age has an awful way of doing things to us. It affects our mind. It affects our looks. It affects our ability to do stuff, our energy. And the powerful people, these people that are really powerful in our world, their power ends as soon as they lose their position or as soon as they do something and people just don't consider them powerful anymore. And take the most powerful, the richest man in the world, Bill Gates. Okay? The minute he dies, he has nothing. He has nothing. Right? He has billions of dollars. The minute he dies, somebody else has got his money. And it's gone. So all of these things that the world considers to be so valuable and the world exalts as something wonderful is going to be gone. And it doesn't last very long. Yet the world is still impressed with these things. And God comes along and does just the opposite of what the world expects. And God chooses the foolish things, the weak things, the lowly things. And he does it to shame the wise. And why does he do it? Why does he work out his plan in this way? Well, the next verse tells us. Look at verse 29. So that no one may boast before him. No one is going to stand before God and say, God, yeah, hey, aren't you glad to have me here? I'm so glad I had the money to make it here. I could buy my way in. I took care of all the problems that were preventing me from being in heaven, and here I am. I was so powerful, I was able to manipulate people to get them in the right way so that they could do what I needed to get me in this position. I was such a great person that I was able to somehow do a whole bunch of good things to make up for the bad that I've done. Nobody's going to stand before God and say, I was here because I did it. I was able to do it in my strength, with my power, with my money, with my good looks, with my talent. Nobody. Nobody is able to boast, say, I am standing before God because of what I've done. It's all because of what God does. It's got nothing to do with what you are able to do. It wasn't even your ability to choose. God had to give you that or else you wouldn't have done it. So when we think about the plan of God, here's the bottom line. Here's the conclusion we need to draw. Don't trust yourself. Right? When you think about the plan of God and how he works and how he chooses the lowly and the poor and the people that are not exalted by our world, don't trust yourself and your wisdom and your ability. Don't assume that you're bright enough, you're powerful enough, you're rich enough to figure God out. You aren't. I'm always amazed to hear people, you really notice it at a funeral. Excuse me, where at a funeral people are talking about somebody who died or about them when they die, and they talk like they know what's happening. They know, I can just imagine Joe's up there just having a great party with his friends. They're all having a good beer. It's like, where did you get that idea? Well, I probably saw it on some movie somewhere, a real authoritative source. Or I read it on the internet. Or a friend of mine has this idea that, after you die, this happens. I like that. I sort of believe that. It's like you're trusting human ideas. You're trusting human thinking for things that are profoundly important. And you're accepting them as true without even questioning it. So don't trust yourself. Don't trust your wisdom, your understanding. If you do, you may miss out on what God has to offer you. So where should your confidence be? And that's where we get into verses 30 and 31. In verse 30, Paul continues, "It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." So where should your confidence be? Your confidence should be in Christ and in Christ alone. You know, for the most part, the world looks at what Jesus has to say and they say, you know, you ask the average person, you know, what do you think of Jesus? Oh, he's a good guy. You know, I think Jesus, he taught a lot of good things and, you know, like don't judge other people and, you know, be nice to your neighbor. And, you know, so Jesus was a good person. But don't get into that God stuff. He wasn't God. I mean, that, you know, people must have made that up because I can't imagine he would have claimed that, right? And they think he rose from the dead, but well, he lives, but you know, he lives because we feel him in our hearts, right? That's how he lives. Not, he didn't physically live. So people have this sense of Jesus, but their confidence is not in Jesus as God. And in verse 24, Paul has said, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, which means if you reject Christ, you reject God. You get that? If a person rejects Christ, they reject God because Christ is the wisdom of God. He is the power of God. So, and if you accept Christ, notice what he becomes for you. He mentions three things in verse 30. He becomes our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. Those are three things that we desperately need. When you think about our righteousness, righteousness is basically giving us a right standing before God. You and I need that because you and I go through life and we do not have a right standing before God. We have sinned against God in so many different ways. We could fill an encyclopedia with the number of sins we commit in a lifetime. And we cannot stand before God and say, God, we're righteous. We've always done what's right. We've never made any mistakes. We've never done anything wrong. We can't do that. But Jesus can. That's why it's so important for us when we look at Christ to affirm the fact that he never sinned. He went through life like you and I went through life, and he has never committed a sin. So when he stands before the Father looks at him. He is completely righteous. He is perfect. He has never done anything wrong. So when we say we are in Christ, that means we can stand before God. God can look at us and he can see righteousness, not because we have done right, but because we are in Christ. And in Christ, he becomes our righteousness. The perfect life that Jesus lived is the perfect life that I now have in Christ. And I can stand before God as righteous, someone who has never sinned, because I am in Christ. And the life that he lived becomes my life. That's an amazing concept that we need to grasp, that we need to get a hold of, because sometimes we think, you know, if I get another chance, if I try harder, I can be good enough, and we can't. You'll never be good enough. But it doesn't matter because Christ was good enough for you. So don't beat yourself up every time you blow it. You're going to blow it tomorrow. You're going to blow it the next day. Don't get all upset about it. It doesn't mean don't care about it, but don't get all upset about it because Christ died for you. He lived the perfect life for you and he died for you. And that's where the next word comes in, the word holiness. He cleanses us from sin's guilt. We're guilty of the sins we've committed, but Jesus Christ cleanses us. He has become our holiness. It's because of him that we are righteous. It's because of him that we are holy. And how did it all happen? Because of redemption, that third word. Because he releases us from sins, from the grip of sin. Not only from the guilt of sin, that's the holiness part, but from the grip of sin. Redemption is that sense of being released from slavery. You ever feel sometimes that you just can't stop sinning? Oh, it's a horrible feeling when you really, you know, most of the time we don't think about it, right? We just sin and we don't think about how often we sin. But when you really stop and think about it, you say, oh, just sin so much. Just feel like a slave to sin. And yet Jesus Christ has redeemed us So even though we feel like we're still slaves to sin, he has redeemed us from that slavery, and we now have the ability to say no to sin. We can live a righteous life because he has given us the ability to do that. He has redeemed us from the slavery of sin, and now we can do things and live to please him because he is our righteousness, our holiness, and redemption. Now, that's something you can boast about. Okay, we should probably talk about the word boast, because all of us knew when we were kids, you know, our parents said, now don't boast, don't be boasting and bragging about that, right? And we grew up thinking, you know, boasting is bad, don't do that. And then we read in the Bible, Paul boasting. It's like, Paul, mom told me not to do that. It's like, now you're telling me to do it? It's like, okay, what do you mean? Okay, so when we think about boasting, boasting is essentially making yourself look good, elevating yourself, right? Pushing yourself up higher than you really are, or trying to make yourself to look good or better than what you are. So that's that sense of human boasting. It's self-promoting. It's having an inflated view of ourselves. Now, anytime we do that, it's wrong because it's not true. It's not based on truth. But Paul says we can boast in the Lord, because when I boast in myself, I am putting myself up higher than what I should be. And by doing that, I am really putting myself up higher than God, because he is the ultimate and I'm trying to make myself ultimate. So boasting is putting God out of the picture, saying, I am great. I am the one who deserves credit. I'm the one who can claim that I'm good because of myself. We're leaving God out of the picture. Paul says, no, if you recognize the value of God and the value of Christ, and you put him, give him the preeminence in your life, you give him, make him number one, you can boast in him because you glorify him, you exalt him, you praise him. And when you do that, he becomes the ultimate. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing to say, I'm going to boast in God. He is the greatest. I owe everything to him. Everything I am, everything I have, it's because of him. It's like, that's boasting in him. And for Paul talks about boasting in the cross of Christ. That one's a hard one to grasp. Like boasting in the awfulness of the cross. Back in those days, it would be like saying, boasting in the drunk lying in the gutter. It's like, because when somebody died on the cross, they were dying the cruel death of somebody who deserved to be there, a wicked, awful person who should be there. And Paul says that to boast in it was like, for them, it was like, how can you say that? That's just inconceivable. And yet Paul said, because in the cross, the power of God and the wisdom of God is being displayed like it is in no other place. So that sense of boasting, recognizing who Christ is, recognizing what he does for us because we are united with him. Everything we are, everything we have is in him. So when you consider the plan of God, when you think about the way God works, stop trusting yourself, put your confidence in Christ alone, in what who he is and what he has done. Now, after challenging them to think about the plan of God, Paul moves on in chapter 2 to think about the way God works, the methods of God. So we've got the plan of God. So God choosing these people that are not the way the world thinks. But now he even acts in the way that we don't expect him to. So think about the methods of God. This is how God carries out his plan. And if you thought the plan of God looks foolish, the way God carries out his plan even looks foolish. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters, when I came to you. I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Now, you may read this and you may think, was Paul a bad preacher? You almost think that when you say it. Paul is just a, you know, he was scared, he was weak, and there were some people, in fact, there's one passage where some people were saying, oh, Paul's just a bad speaker. He doesn't look like much. He's not impressive. But it's hard to think he was a bad speaker if kings wanted to listen to him, right? Because there are some places he went and the leaders wanted to hear what he said. So he had people wanting to hear what he had to say. The Jewish leaders would let him speak in the synagogue. So it's not like he was a horrible speaker. But we know that when Paul came to Corinth, he was feeling pretty lousy. Because in Athens, the city that he was at just before coming to Corinth, he wasn't very successful. In fact, he delivered one of his greatest messages in Athens. You can read it, but in Acts. But the people didn't respond very well. And Athens was one of the few cities where Paul preached in where he couldn't start a church. He didn't get enough people converted to be able to start a church there. And the people were against him. And even here in Corinth, when he came to Corinth, people were against him. And they didn't like what he had to say. In fact, in Acts 18, verse 9, we read that the Lord appeared to Paul in a vision. And so it said to Paul, "Paul, don't be afraid. Keep doing what you're doing. Don't be scared." Because Paul was feeling afraid. He was feeling weak. He was feeling like, "Man, I'm not accomplishing anything." So what is it that he's getting at here? Paul preached the word as best as he could, but he knew that the impact that was going to come to people's lives was not going to be because he had a celebrity backing him up. It wasn't because he was such a great speaker that he could manipulate people and he could twist their minds and, you know, get them to follow him. It wasn't because he was a great salesman. But because he knew that the power of God could change lives. The power of God was behind him in his words. And when you stop and think about what we do here every Sunday morning, imagine talking to somebody in Summerside who's never been to church. And they say to you, "So Mark, what do you guys do there every Sunday morning?" "Well, we get together for an hour and 15 minutes and we spend time singing and we pray and we read scripture. And then if I'm the one, you know, I get up and I tell people about a book that's 2,000 years old and what it tells them about how they're supposed to live in 2016. "Really? Like a 2,000-year-old book? Like you think a 2,000-year-old book is going to give people what they need to live in the computer age?" "Yeah." And all you do is talk for all this time and just tell people what the book says?" "Yeah. Well, sometimes I get a little excited. Maybe I yell a bit. But basically, I tell people what this old book says." And like, what happens? What do the people do? "Well, they're supposed to do what the book says." "Really? A 2,000-year-old book? It's like, who are you trying to kid, man? It's like, this is crazy. Think about what I have to compete against. I mean, every week there's a new movie that comes out probably. I don't know how often movies come out, but it seems like every week there's a new movie that comes out. And I know that these movies, they have spent hundreds of millions of dollars, right? Producing these spectacular, visual, stunning effects, right? And they've got special effects and computer graphics and 3Ds, and people go there. Millions of people go and they watch these movies. And these movies are designed to wow people. And they have hundreds and sometimes thousands of people that have worked on this movie to manipulate people to feel a certain way and to think a certain way. And I get up with a homemade PowerPoint presentation and then I talk to people. But you know, the amazing thing is, the thing that motivates me more than anything else is the realization that in spite of the millions of dollars and the special effects and all of the stuff that they can put into a movie, and with the millions of people that go, I have a bigger chance of changing a person's life by giving them the truth of God's word than a multi-million dollar movie with special effects and surround sound has, right? Isn't that amazing? Isn't that an amazing concept? And I don't say this to boast about myself. It's because it's all about God, right? But I honestly can say that preaching, as average as it is, my preaching has probably made more of a difference in people's lives than any movie that is produced. Now, somebody may say, okay, but there's some Christian movies that are really cool, and they do, you know, okay, I'm not talking about those, okay? I know, there's some Christian movies, and people get, I get that. But when you think about all these incredible, the desire that the world has to influence people through the media, we, through the Word of God, have the ability to see lives changed to a higher degree and more, and in a more astounding way than any kind of production the world can come up with. That is incredibly encouraging, isn't that? So when you think about it, that when the Word of God is proclaimed, it isn't just about how well I can do it. It's about doing it in such a way that you hear God's Word, that the Word of God becomes understandable, that you understand this is what God says. Because, but then God can take that and the Spirit of God can drive it home into your heart. The Spirit of God can do what needs to be done. He can encourage you. You can hear that truth and say, wow, I have hope now. Or maybe you can hear that word and you say, man, that's a sin. I really need to get rid of that. I really need to deal with it. I confess that sin. I really need to understand that I am forgiven in Christ. Like, there's so many different things that we need to learn from the truth of God's Word. And as the Spirit of God takes it and applies it to our hearts, our lives are changed in ways that other people are not when they hear other things. So Paul isn't saying that preachers should not try to preach well. He's not saying that. We still need to do the best we can to communicate as effectively as we can. But what he is saying is that you shouldn't think about it being about how well the job is done. Because God is the one who changes lives. So here's the bottom line. Don't trust human persuasion. Like, when you think about the methods of God, the way God works, don't think that human persuasion is going to accomplish it. Don't think that a celebrity is the answer to evangelism. Don't think that if we have somebody who's smart enough, who can give the right arguments, we will shoot down all the atheists and shut them up. No, that's not going to happen. It's never going to happen. You're always going to have people that are brilliant people. I can never go up against most of the brilliant atheists in this world and give them arguments to shut them down. I'm not that smart, and they're able to, you know, deal with words and things far better than I can. I'm not under any illusion. But here's what we need to do. We need to put our confidence in His powerful Word. That's what verse 5 says. Verse 5 says, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. That your faith might not rest in human wisdom, but in God's power. Does it bother you when you hear about some brilliant person who is able to make the Bible sound like it's just foolish? Like, why would anybody believe this? Like, how can anybody believe that God did that? That miracle? Like, obviously, that's somebody made that up, right? And people are able to talk, and it's like we hear that. It just makes you feel. But where is your confidence? Is your confidence in some bright person that's able to figure it out? They're using human wisdom. They're trying to understand their world without God. And so they have to somehow explain their world with God out of the picture. So they have to make the Bible to be useless and worthless and meaningless, because in their worldview, it has to be that. Because I can't accept the fact, because if it's true, then I have to do something about it. Then God does exist, and maybe I have to accept it. So they work very hard at trying to put that down, using human wisdom to do that. See, when we hear people put down the Bible or try to give an argument that just makes it seem like God is foolish, we need to recognize what we're hearing is human wisdom, which sometimes seems to make sense. But we need to realize that humans will always think God's ways are foolish and don't make sense. At that point, you need to remember that your faith needs to rest on God's power, in God's Word, in the truth of God's Word. You may not be able to answer all the skeptics' questions. And like I said, I would not, you know, we hear somebody sometimes who, or maybe work with somebody, say, man, if the pastor spoke to this person, man, that would really make a difference, because this person just seems to be so negative about everything. You know what? So call the pastor up and say, I probably can't convince him otherwise. He's convinced in his own mind. And I'm not going to debate against somebody. I mean, you get somebody like Ravi Zacharias, who is this brilliant debater. I mean, he can debate anybody. I wouldn't dare try to debate against the people that he debates with, because he's brilliant. I can't think that quick. But you know, we don't have to. And now, I've been talking about this more in terms of preaching, but you need to apply it in terms of you dealing with the people you deal with. Because you come across people that seem to be antagonistic towards God, that seem to have these arguments, that seem to shut down what you believe and make what you believe look really foolish. Don't let that destroy your faith. I'm saying don't let it bother you, because it does bother you sometimes, right? But deal with it. Think about it in the sense that, you know what? These people are coming from the perspective of human wisdom. They don't know any better. And my confidence is not in my ability to shut down their argument or to shut down their complaint or their issue. My confidence is in God's word. My confidence is in Christ and what he has said. And my responsibility is to speak the truth to people. And as I speak the truth, I need to trust the Spirit to take the truth and apply it to their hearts. You don't feel like you need to answer every philosophical argument out there, or every argument against Christ. Because there are a lot of people that have all kinds of arguments, and some of them that have come to faith, it's like it wasn't because somebody answered their argument. It's because the Spirit worked in their heart. And when the Spirit works, no argument can stand against it. So don't be afraid to tell people what God says. Some will think it's foolish. But instead of feeling embarrassed, feel sorry for them and pray for them. Because some people will hear the word. The Spirit will work in their hearts and their lives will be changed. So we get back to our first question. Where is your confidence? Is your confidence in your faith resting in the fact that you're believing in something that some important people believe in? Or that there are a lot of other people that believe what you believe, so that makes you feel good about it? Or is your confidence in God, in Jesus Christ, the God who came to earth, who became one of us, so that we could have new life? See, let's put our confidence in Christ alone. Let's put our confidence in his word, which is true in spite of what people say, and in spite of what they think. There are always going to be arguments out there that make it sound like what you believe is foolish, but you need to keep coming back to the fact that that doesn't deny the fact that Jesus Christ is God, who came to earth, who rose from the dead, and that his word is true because it's changed my life, and it's evident that the power of God is working. Let's pray. Father, what an amazing responsibility we have of taking the word that you have given to us and proclaiming it. And your Spirit takes that truth and transforms hearts. Help us, Father, to make sure that our confidence is in you, in your Son Jesus, and in your word. Help us not to be rattled by what we hear around us and by what this world says. And help us not to put confidence in celebrities or great things that happen, as good as those things are. But help us to always come back to the basics of who you are and what you've done for us in Christ. Because it's in his name we pray. Amen.